Let's open in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for all that's in it, that you continually guide and direct us by it. And it's an inexhaustible resource, Lord, that we can always come back to and draw cold, clean water from. And we're grateful for it. And we ask, Lord, that your name would be glorified in your word today and that you would keep us focused on you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I think you know you're from Cottonwood if you're wearing a flannel today, and because the high yesterday was like 75 or something, so you're immediately going to, you know, self-protection mode and put on a flannel. I think that'll probably stop after the first week. So we've been going through a lot of different types that are pointing us to Christ. We went through the bronze serpent 2 weeks ago, and the parallel passage of John 3, where we see Jesus witnessing to Nicodemus and being very open about it, coming right to the point of his need, not pulling any punches. We also see Joshua was last week going through the life of Joshua and how he points us to Christ and as a type. Today we're going through, if you looked at your handout, church bulletin, you notice that there's a gigantic artistic drawing of what Solomon's temple might look like. And that's what we're going to talk about today, is Solomon's temple. It would be a long talk about Solomon's temple, just the nuts and bolts of how the temple was built, what was in it, how, and the whole history behind it. We're not going to take a huge amount of time to cover that, but we're going to look at four different thoughts. First is a quick history of the tabernacle and the temples. So Solomon's temple, and then Zerubbabel's temple, which was after they came back from the Babylonian captivity. And then we see what they call Herod's temple, which would have been him remodeling it and kind of expanding it, which is what Christ, so it would have been the time of Christ. So we're going to look at the history of the tabernacle and temples, and then we're going to look at the temples pointing us to Christ, the shadow versus the substance, Christ being the substance. And then we're going to look at Jesus, the fulfillment, the true temple. And then lastly, we're going to look at our bodies, which are now the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is what Levi was reading in Ephesians. So those are the first things: the history, the temple, pointing us to Christ, the shadow versus the substance. Then Jesus, the fulfillment, the true temple. And lastly, our bodies, now the temple of the Holy Spirit. So the history of the tabernacle. First, you guys remember in the Old Testament when Moses came out of Egypt, we see God telling him, hey, I want you to make me a tabernacle. And if you've read through that, if you don't remember, go through Exodus 25 through 31. That kind of accounts for, hey, this is what he told him to do. This is how he told him to build it. I liked it as a kid reading through there because they're using badger skins. I thought that was really cool because I used to trap too. I'm thinking, oh, that's great, badger skins. But go through and read through that if you're curious about that portion. It basically, the tabernacle, which means place of dwelling, had an outer courtyard, and then inside it had a holy place containing the table of showbread, the golden lampstand, the altar of incense, and then inside the Holy of Holies there was a veil, and behind the veil was the Ark of the Covenant. So it was pretty slim down because they had to pack it as they went. Some of you guys kind of know how to make a light camp, and they were moving this stuff all everywhere. So put down and take up, and they would do it kind of like we do church every day. So after they moved to the Promised Land, we see this is about 480 years later, after the Exodus, we see David preparing in his heart and physically to build what we now call Solomon's Temple, that Solomon built. He was preparing for it, and as he was preparing for it, we read, go ahead and turn to 1 Chronicles 22. 1 Chronicles, I'm sorry. Yeah, 1 Chronicles 22, 6 through 9. Well, I think we're going to read down through 19, so 6 through 19. So this is David's charge to Solomon. This is him telling Solomon, hey, this is what I have. This is what I've saved up. This is what I have set aside for you to build the temple. Then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon, for I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, my son, may the Lord be with you, and may you prosper and build the house of the Lord your God, as he has said to you. Only may the Lord give you wisdom and understanding and give you charge concerning Israel, that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will prosper if you take care to fulfill the statutes and judgments with which the Lord charged Moses concerning Israel. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear or be dismayed. Indeed, I have taken much trouble to prepare for the house of the Lord. He says 100,000 talents of gold. And 1,000,000 talents of silver and bronze and iron beyond measure, for it was so abundant. I have prepared timber and stone, and you may add to them. So he's telling you, hey, this is what's in the bank account. This is what I have. I did some preliminary numbers on that, and I noticed as I was working my calculator that real quickly it said E9, E11. Is there any like statistics majors out there? I think that means after all those numbers, there's like 9 to 12 more zeros, depending on what it says after the E. It's a lot. Even just looking at like what a talent of gold was, conservatively, people say it was 75 pounds for a talent. And he said 100,000 talents. At 75 pounds a talent, that's a lot, right? That's a lot. And then we look at the cost of gold now is probably like, what, $1,900 a pound? I don't have any of it, but I think that's about what it is. $2,000? All right, I'm sorry, $1,900 an ounce. My apologies. That would be a good buy. I'm in. Okay, so if you add all that up, I'm just quick math for you people out there. I had to put it in like semi-loads. So I know that when my grandpa would come into the shop, and I worked at the shop, I could never change his tires because he was so overloaded, the jacks would not jack the truck up. Some of you guys that haul and run semis, logging trucks, know what I'm talking about. This would be like, that amount of gold is like, just to put it into an idea, it's 75 semis. What's a semi weigh, Earl? Like unladen weight. 26,000? Larry? 30,000 for an unladen truck. Okay, imagine putting a 100,000-pound payload on that truck, which you're overloaded. Okay, that's an overload. And if there's CHP in here, you could probably tell me what the fine is for that. It's a lot. Okay, it's a lot. But it would take 75 semis overloaded at 100,000 pounds payload to haul that. That's a lot. Then he said he had all this other silver as well. That was 750 semis, if my math is correct, with 100,000 pounds of payload. That's a lot of stuff. Now, of course, that all didn't go into the temple itself, but that also was stored in the treasuries and was used for the building of it and paying different people different things. Okay, so it's a massive undertaking that we see David's preparing to have Solomon build this house. He wanted to build it, but the Lord said, no, your son's going to build it. Then we see in 1 Chronicles, I'm not going to go into it for the sake of time, but 1 Chronicles 29, 1 through 9, we see David, above and beyond all that he's prepared, says, hey, look, I want to give out of just a blessing in my heart. I want to give out another, I think it's 3,000 talents of gold from Ophir. And then all the people and all the leaders in Israel, they were just like, hey, we want to give to this work as well. And they just happily gave into it, which exceeded my mind tilts at that point where I can't figure out how much that is. It's a lot, right? So then Solomon commissioned 70,000 men to bear burdens, 80,000 men to quarry stone, 3,600 men to oversee them. He goes to Hiram, king of Tyre, and he enlists their country's help for timber and various types of timber. So he goes to Hiram, and he hires him as well. So he's got a bunch of different people subcontracting out, okay, to make this huge work happen. It's 7 years in construction. I can't believe it only took 7 years. The Lord was blessing them. In 1 Kings 6, 7, you don't have to turn there. It says, in building the temple, only blocks dressed at the quarry were used, and no chisel or any other iron tool was heard at the temple site while it was being built. Wow. How many times do I have to cut a board to get it right with the skill saw? 20 times? A lot. They came to the site ready to go. Put them on there. No chisel, no nothing. Perfectly fit. They didn't use concrete. They didn't use any kind of slurry. It was just straight stone on stone. As you go through, Spurgeon says that in one of his commentaries that you couldn't even stick a knife in through the rock. That's tight. And of some of the size of the stones, they say the small stones were anywhere from 2 to 5 tons. And the biggest, the largest stone, they estimated at 44 feet long, 11 feet wide, and 15 feet tall. And they estimated at 570 tons. That's a lot. So you can see it's just a massive undertaking, huge stones, a lot of work. In 2 Chronicles 6:18, you don't have to turn there. I'm going to whip through it here. You can if you want. 2 Chronicles 6:18. Above there in verse 12, we see after it's completed, we see the glory of the Lord fills the temple. He fills it. And also, fire comes from heaven and consumes the sacrifice. And that fire, they keep that fire going. So Solomon prays and he says in 18, "But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built." Solomon had a good idea what was going on. That place that he was building was just a place. The heaven, it's just a footstool to God, right? A nothing, right? But God chose to put his visible presence there. In 2 Chronicles 7:1-3, it says, "Now when Solomon had finished praying," that's when that passage comes, that a fire comes from heaven and consumes the burnt offering. "And the priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house." We see a lot of false teaching in false places that the Shekinah glory, they say, comes into their church quite a bit, but they're all just sitting there. I don't know if they'd be sitting there if God's Shekinah glory came into it. It says, "And the priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house." In verse 3, "When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his mercy endures forever.'" So that's essentially what we have for kind of Solomon's temple was roughly built around 960 BC, and then it was destroyed around 586 BC by, some of you may know, the Babylonians. In Ezra 6, we see what is referred to as the second temple, is which I spoke about before, which is Zerubbabel came back from Babylon with a commission, and he ended up building the temple again. It was not what Solomon's temple was. And a lot of people that had seen Solomon's temple were just like downtrodden, because they're like, this is not even close to what it used to be. The Ark of the Covenant wasn't there. The visible presence of the Lord wasn't there. It wasn't the same size. They were trying to get over it. But in Haggai 2, verse 9, there's a prophecy about this temple that he builds. And it says, "The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts." And we know that because Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, set foot in the next one, right? In that second temple. And so its glory was in him. Herod took Zerubbabel's temple, and over a period from around approximately 20 BC to 63 AD, he continually revised it and improved it, and obviously did some other stuff that was wicked, obviously. But he expanded that quite a bit. So that's basically the history behind tabernacle and temple worship. Let's look at the temple pointing us to Christ. The substance, or the shadow versus the substance. As with the tabernacle in the wilderness, we see Solomon's temple constructed in a similar fashion, but on a much larger scale and grander. If you look at the front of your handout, you see two gigantic I believe they were 15 feet tall or 25 feet. I don't recall exactly. And I think six feet across through the center, they're bronze pillars there. They had a humongous brazen, or it was like bronze, pool. And that's what you see with the oxen. It had oxen on each side. And it had this, I forget what they said as far as gallons, it would hold 10 to 12,000 gallons or something of water. And then they had kind of mobile basins that would kind of move around that. Inside the temple, kind of like inside the tabernacle, there were a lot of different things. There was the altar of sacrifice, which was on the outside. As we're moving in, this is kind of what you would have seen. The altar of sacrifice, the bronze sea of water. Then you would go through, you're going to see the bronze laver, which is what we're talking about, the one with the oxen. The two bronze pillars as you're walking in, the golden lampstands, the table with the showbread, the altar of incense. And then going in even farther, we see the veil. So the showbread, they had five on each side of the menorah, basically, on both sides for lighting. And then we see the veil going into the Holy of Holies, which would have had cherubim on both sides. Everything's covered in gold. The whole walls, everything. It's all covered in gold, solid gold utensils. We see some of those got stolen from the site. And remember Nebuchadnezzar and his son started partying with the goblets, and we know what happened there, right? He was desecrating them, and the Lord dealt with it. But everything is just, it's basically covered in gold in there. It's very reflective. You can imagine with those lights on both sides, it was probably very brilliant in there. It did have some ambient lighting too from this during the daylight. So it was incredible. Coming in there was probably, you know, you're awestruck to see that. So first of all, there's several things that kind of point us to Christ in here. I'm only going to look at a few of them. One is the location of Solomon's temple. If you look at that, it was built on Mount Moriah, which sounds familiar. Remember when Mark taught on Abraham and Isaac, and he was told to go to the land of Moriah to a mount that he would show him? This temple was built there. And when in Genesis 22, what's Abraham say to his son as he's getting ready to sacrifice him? He says, "My son, God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering." We also see the altar of sacrifice. Animals were sacrificed here to cover sin, including the Passover lambs, as we previously studied. Jesus was our Passover lamb. Praise God for that. In John 1:29, we see John the Baptist saying, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Jesus provided the final and complete payment for sin when he laid down his life and bore the wrath of God for us. Let's read, turn to Hebrews 10, 4 through 7. I've got them marked, so I may beat you to it. So Hebrews 10, 4 through 7. "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So we see this same altar, this idea of sacrificing. We see God's Passover lamb being a once for all sacrifice on that. In 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, it says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." And Romans 5:9 says, "Since therefore we have been justified by his blood," and in Hebrews we say, it tells us once for all, "much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." Moving on, the bronze laver. after they would do sacrifices, they would use the water from the laver to clean themselves, right? Which is what Christ does for us. He cleans us, washes us. In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Moving further into the temple, we see the two pillars that we spoke of earlier. And they were named. One was named Jachin, and the other was named Boaz. Seems strange that you would name pillars, but they did. Jachin and Boaz. Jachin means he will firmly establish. And Boaz means in strength. And if you guys remember who Boaz was, right? He married Ruth, and then they had kids. Jesus was in that line. And so we see, even in these bronze pillars, saying, Jachin, he will firmly establish in strength. Boaz was the forefather of all the kings of Judah, including Christ. And so we see that in that line. So there's a lot of symbol there. We see the golden lampstands representing God's word and the light it provided. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And John 8:12, it says, I am what? The light of the world. So Jesus said, the table with the showbread, John 6:35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. The altar of incense, representing prayers going up to God. In Romans 8:34, we see Jesus at God's right hand, making intercession for us. So we see Christ, the substance in the temple. The veil, entering into the Holy of Holies. Christ is the veil. If you read, let's read Hebrews 10:19-23. 10:19-23. It says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is what? His flesh. Speaking of Christ. By a new and living way which he has consecrated us for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our faith sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So we see Christ as the veil. Before you went in, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. It was, as Matt taught on it, that was basically once a year and at the Day of Atonement. And so they had to sacrifice for themselves, and also they sacrificed for the people and put the blood on the mercy seat. And turn your Bible to Matthew 27:48. This is a passage talking about when Christ is dying. 48 says, immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. So we see it being just rent completely in two, the veil. No longer was there a separation between God and us. Jesus Christ paid that. The veil was ripped. His body was torn for us to give us direct access to God. In a passage in John, it says he cried with a loud voice, yielding up his spirit. We know in John it says he said, it is finished. He did it all. He paid it all. And he opened the veil and gave us access to God. So this veil was a direct representation of Christ. Then we see the Ark of the Covenant. God's presence dwelled between the cherubim in Solomon's temple. We don't see that in the latter temples. A visible presence. The Ark contained the Ten Commandments and represented the law and the Old Testament covenant. Jesus kept the law and established a new covenant in his blood. Christ came in and offered his own blood on the mercy seat once for all. It was a done deal. Nothing more had to be done. Turn to Hebrews 9:11. Hebrews 9:11. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your consciences from dead works to serve the living God? Spurgeon had a quote. He says this: God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. The manifestation of the Godhead in Christ is not unapproachable. For we may freely come to Jesus. A voice out of the excellent glory bids us to come boldly unto the throne of the heavenly grace. We cannot come too often, nor be too long in our approaches unto Jesus, the true mercy seat. The atonement has been offered, and the veil of the temple, that is to say, the flesh of Christ, has been torn. And now we may approach the Godhead in Christ Jesus without trembling. We read that in Hebrews, right? We can come boldly before the throne of grace because of what Christ did for us, that sacrifice. So then we come to this idea of Jesus, the fulfillment, the true temple. Now let's go to, I'm going to read John 2, 18 and 19. This is after Christ cleansed the temple. Verse 18, he says, so the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" He just wiped everybody out. He kicked everybody out of the temple. He ran them out with a whip. And they said, hey, wait. What's your authority? What are you going to show us that you got the right to do this kind of stuff? You just messed up some tables, and I had some money invested in some of those things over there, right? That's that idea. And Jesus answered and said to them, what? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. It went right over their heads. But what was he talking about? The scripture says he's talking about his body. You can destroy this temple, but in 3 days I'll raise it back up again. Jesus Christ is the true temple. He is the true temple. Remember what Nick read in Revelations. There's no temple. John's not talking about a temple there. Jesus, God the Father, and Jesus Christ are the temple. Christ is the light there. Jesus is the true temple. They couldn't figure this out. In Colossians 2:9 we read, "For in him," Christ, "dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Jesus Christ was greater than the temple. All that gold, all that silver means absolutely nothing. One of your souls is worth more than that. Way more. Just one. Jesus Christ was greater than all of that. Greater than the temple. They couldn't wrap their head around it. Another comment from another person. I don't know this person's name, but they made this statement. They said, "Since sin may have been the reason for man's expulsion from the dwelling place of God," speaking of the garden in Genesis 3, "but grace provides a means by which communion may be restored. And grace in all its fullness is part of the glory that is manifested in the incarnated temple." He's talking about Christ. "As the glory resides now among men, not in a tent or in a temple, but in a person. What the people of God under the old covenant saw dimly, we perceive clearly. The glory of the Lord is among men. The God-man has appeared." I think that's well said. And then we see the last section of this, which is our bodies being the temple of the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine walking into Solomon's temple, just seeing the glory that is in there? But how reverent you would be as you walked up to the veil? They tied ropes on people before they went in there. How reverent would you be stepping up to the veil in Solomon's temple? I think you'd be pretty real with yourself and where you're at with the Lord, right? Very reverent. We have God's Holy Spirit in us now. We are the temple of God's Holy Spirit. We should be reverent in that and really not take that lightly, right? Sometimes I take God's Holy Spirit with me to places I don't need to be taking him. We should be reverent to God's Holy Spirit. It's inside of us. Our bodies have now become the temple of the Holy Spirit. Let's read Ephesians 2. Actually, that passage, just let's go ahead and hold off. That's the passage that Levi read where we see it's basically talking about us being built up into a house, a spiritual house. In John 14:23, it says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Turn with me to 1 Peter 2:1-10. 1 Peter 2:1-10. This really starts to put things in perspective. It says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, come to him. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. A cornerstone was something that the whole building was built off of. If the cornerstone was wrong, not level, not angled, I'm not a mason, but it messed everything up. It was the baseline. It made sure the walls stayed together in the right way. And that's the chief cornerstone. Is what he's talking about. Elect, precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who calls you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Isn't that a beautiful passage? One more scripture here before we close. 1 Corinthians 6:14-20. 1 Corinthians 6:14-20. Our bodies are now the temple. Verse 14. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall then I take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And listen to what he says here. And you are not your own. He asked the question. He says, don't you know that? That your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and you're not your own? Verse 20. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. It's very sobering, isn't it? And exciting. We have God's Holy Spirit in us. He tells us that he's going to continually sanctify us until the day of Jesus Christ. That means he's going to continually correct us, encourage us, draw us to him, even when we drag our feet. And you're like, he's going to go, hey, I love you. This is where you're going. And when we get there, we're like, thank you, Lord, for pulling me out of where I was dragging my feet. Right? He's constantly doing that for us. Knowing that we are the temple of God's Holy Spirit, let us live by the grace of God as the redeemed, reconciled, and sanctified children of God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for giving us your Holy Spirit. We do not deserve it. It's strictly by your grace. And Lord, I ask that each of us who know you would be lights reflecting you by your power, not by our will, but by your power, Lord, by your grace, that we would consider that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that we would thank you for it and embrace that, Lord, and not make them members with a harlot. As the world goes evil, Lord, we know that we need to keep our eyes on you. And Lord, I lift up anybody here who does not know you as their Lord and Savior, and I ask God that they would just repent and put their trust in you. Put your trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and he will make you a new creature, the scripture says. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. He'll give you a new heart. Lord, we're so grateful, Lord. We thank you for the truth of your word. And Lord, as we go out and get ready to fellowship and eat the food that Tom's preparing and the other people, Lord, we ask that you would be with us and that we would encourage each other in these words. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.